Saul, beginning in verse 10, or chapter 10 and verse 1, their purpose. And their purpose was, as the 70, to go out into the places where he himself was about to go to prepare the way for him. We also saw, secondly, in verse 2, their prayer, how it is that the harvest was great and they were to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he send laborers into the harvest. Then we saw, thirdly, in verse 3, their peril, that he was sending them as a great shepherd, as lamb, defenseless and without any help, out into the midst of wolves. A quite interesting picture. But we saw it's that they might depend not on themselves, but on the Lord Jesus as their chief shepherd. Well, this week we come again to three other P's. It just works out that way. I'm not much into alliteration. I get it in there when I can. But we saw the purpose, the prayer, and the peril. Well, this week we come verses 4 through 16 to consider their provision, their proclamation, and their position. So let's read together, please, chapter 10, verse 1, down through verse 16. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, nor sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! But if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be thrust down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Again, this is the preparation of these 70 unusual short-term missionaries as they go to prepare the way for Jesus on the way to Jerusalem to accomplish all things that have been prophesied about him. First of all, look together in verses 4 through 8 as to their provision. What Jesus says about these 70 of their provision. Now remember that these 70, though never named again in the New Testament, we know have a specific and unique role in the ministry of Messiah, and thus they have a sense of urgency. They are preparing the way for Jesus, literally on the earth, going about the cities, making their way to Jerusalem. So they have a sense of urgency. This is something that Jesus has now set himself. He's fixed his face to go to Jerusalem. He's determined to go there. And so there's a sense of urgency. We can't goof around. We can't go home. We've already seen that earlier in later in chapter 9. There's a sense of urgency. These are men who are on a short-term mission, we might say. And because of that, Jesus prescribes for them only the most basic necessities. This is not a long-term missionary endeavor where they're going to pack up their family, go to another land and preach the gospel. They have a specific, unique work to prepare the way for him. They are to take only the most basic of necessities, and they are to learn even through this complete dependence on God's provision for them. Notice what he says in regards to what they can take. Verse 4, he says, "Carry neither money bag, nor sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road." Now that sounds a little bit odd, but the idea of the money bag is an extra stock of cash, because they didn't have credit cards in our day. If we go on a trip, we conveniently take a little sliver of plastic and we don't have to have any cash with us, so it's not a big burdensome thing. But for them, money would come in coins. And extra money would come extra coins, and they would have to carry a money bag. But he says, don't take any extra money with you. Take no money bag. He also tells them take no sack. That is probably something of a backpack with extra clothes, extra provisions with them. He also says, nor sandals. What he probably means is not go barefooted, but an extra pair of sandals that you would take along with you as you were traveling. And then he says, greet no one along the road. Now, this might seem extreme, and if we interpret this in a way that applies to all of us, we're going to run into all kinds of problems. But what he's essentially saying is basically walk out the door and depend on God to provide for you every step along the way. This is a short-term mission, and you've got to depend on the Lord every step of the way. Now, when he says to them, greet no one, don't get the idea that he means don't say, hey, how you doing, as you're walking by someone. That would be just plain rude. But the greetings that he's talking about here are probably the Eastern greetings, which are much, much more than saying hello. But it's a whole event and affair of bowing and of kissing and of stopping and of talking. And he's basically saying, don't be delayed with excessive greetings, these Eastern greetings. Surely you can say as you're walking down the road, how are you doing? But it's not this idea of meeting one another and setting up your tent and waiting there and providing hospitality and goods. He's saying, you've got business to do. You need to move ahead. You need to go on this short-term mission. So when you hear greet no one, that's what he's likely speaking about, these Eastern greetings. Now, he goes on to say, in regards to the provision, not only not to take extra stuff and not to take extra stuff to help others, to feed others, even those that they would meet on the way, but he also speaks of going to a house of peace. Notice again, verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on you. If not, it will return to you. Now, I think what he likely means by this is, remember, they're taking the gospel out. They're taking the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And what he's essentially saying is, if there is a son of peace, there is one who receives the gospel, and your peace returns to you, and they say, yes, we embrace this, we accept this, then stay with those that God will open their hearts to provide for you. I think one parallel that we can see in this is 3 John verse 7. In 3 John, I think we see an example of how this tradition or this directive was kept in the early church. In 3 John, the little epistle right before Jude and Revelation, we read this, verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully, and here he's writing to a church that met in a certain person's house, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. So there were these traveling apostles, these traveling representatives of the apostle who would come in, who would be received into somebody's house. They would call the church together for preaching sessions, saying, here are the messages from the apostles. Here are the messages from God. They would gather together. They would provide for them, and then they would send them off on their way to go to another house church then to preach to them. He says, if you do that in a manner worthy of God, you do well. Verse 7, because they went forth, that is, they went away from you for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. So God's preachers, as they were traveling around, didn't have to stop and take up an offering from people who weren't Christians. They were able to go to a Christian place, a place meeting in a house, to a church meeting in a house, and they would take up offerings for them to provide for them the food and the necessary means. They were able to send them enough with just enough money away to make it to the next house church. So they didn't have to stop along the road and say, excuse me, sir, are you a Christian? Well, no. Well, could you spare a dime, buddy? It's not traveling vagabonds, but past preachers who were going from church to church, sending them out. And so they were only to stay in those houses where there was reception of the gospel. And so there's the tradition, I think, further fleshed out in the command from Luke 10. So my understanding is then, as he says, whatever house you enter, say peace to this house. If a son of peace is there, that is a son born of peace, one who is at peace with God, one who has received the gospel, if so, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. In other words, don't stay there. Move on. Don't stay in a house where God has not prepared the hearts of those people to receive the gospel. And then also in regards to eating and drinking, verse 7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. In other words, you can't be a picky eater. All right? There's a command to the 70. Don't be a picky eater. There he is. They go in the house. Whatever they set before you, eat. And not only eat without a selectivity. Well, really, I like filet mignon, ma'am. I mean, would you mind? I mean, we got a nice burger here, but I like filet mignon, or I like portobello sandwiches, or I like... He says, whatever they give you of whatever provision they have, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, you be satisfied and you be content and you don't complain, because if you do, you know what's going to happen? They're going to think, well, this guy's a charlatan. This guy's just going around to feed the food of his belly, the satisfaction of his belly. But with contentment, there's that sense of I depend on what God has given to me. He goes on to say, eating and drinking as they give, and also to do so with a good conscience. When they're sitting there saying, you know what? I mean, all I'm doing is preaching, and these people are feeding me. He says, do so with a good conscience, because the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is the most frequently quoted passage in all the New Testament as far as carrying on into over other letters. Paul uses this to justify pastors and apostles being supplied in the gospel ministry. He uses it in the book of Corinthians. He uses it with Timothy. I believe it's the most repeated passage in the New Testament from the gospels. And so he says, eat with a good conscience. Don't feel bad that you're just a traveling preacher. You're not really working for a living. He says, you are working. You're laboring for the kingdom. So when they set food before you, don't have any qualms of conscience to say, well, wait a minute, I'm not sure if I'm... He says, the laborer is worthy of such. And then he goes on to say, do not go from house to house. In other words, if you find there's another Christian house, and they say, boy, we'd really like to... And you start evaluating, you say, well, here I am getting, you know, ground beef, but there's this other Christian house in town, and they're and I know they're rich, and I know they serve filet mignon, and I know they serve all this good stuff, but hey, what do you think, John? He says, no, don't do that, because you're going to get accused of just moving from house to house like the charlatans. So in all of this, they must be content with where they go, with the provisions that God gives them, what they have. Don't think that they're out on the road just to get what they can give, but be content with the provisions that God gives them. To do so with a good conscience, don't look for the best offer that they can get, and to be appreciative of the Lord's provision. Or even if you go into a town and there is no Son of Peace there, it's time to move on. It's time to move with a hungry belly to another place, because you have no other provisions, to move to another place and trust the Lord to provide for you. So again, the short-term mission, be content, go into the places where there are sons of peace there, be content, have a good conscience as you go out preparing the way for me, Jesus says. So that's their provision, but now secondly, their proclamation. What are they to do as they go out? Verses 9 through 15. We see that there are primarily two works that these 70, these groups of 35, pairs of 35 men, or 70, you get it. My math is bad today. 35 groups of two men from the 70 who are going out and preaching. They've got two tasks. One is the benevolent work of healing. He says to them, verse 9, heal the sick who are there. But then secondly, not only to do works of benevolence and works of kindness, even from what we read in chapter 10 and verse 19, works of deliverance from demon possession, that's not the only thing they're to do. They're also to proclaim the good news regarding the kingdom of God. He says, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That us bringing the message of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God being pulled up into your lawn, as it were, and offered to you. Here's the kingdom of God. So it's not just preaching, and it's not just good works, but it's good works, benevolent works, as God gave them power, as well as the proclamation of the kingdom. We notice here that the gospel was to come in a context of God's goodness and kindness to people. He didn't just send out preachers to proclaim a message, but to evidence the heart and love and kindness of God in doing works of benevolence. In this case, men who were able to heal and deliver from demons. Now, Jesus doesn't pretend in this proclamation that though the harvest is great, things will be easy, because he goes on to say, verse 10, there are going to be places where they are not going to be welcome. The good news and the healing and the deliverance from demons, not everybody's going to click their heels and go, wow, these guys are great. These guys are wonderful. He said there are going to be some places, though the harvest is great, there are going to be places where you're not going to be very welcome. So notice what he says in verse 10. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets, literally into the broad streets of the thoroughfares, is something of what that means. That doesn't mean go out into a street where there's nobody there and in an alley and go, hey, I've got this judgment to call. They are to go out into the main thoroughway or streets, multiple streets in those places, and declare judgment against them, to say the kingdom of God has come near to you. There will be cities which they will enter, which will not receive them. And they don't throw up their hands and go, you know what, well, to each his own. Oh, well, they haven't received us. They were to go out and to proclaim judgment. They were to say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And in a very dramatic, in the fullest sense of the word, there's drama here. They are to take and shake the dust off their feet as a witness against these cities. They are to do that, to proclaim the kingdom. And if they don't receive you, literally go out into its broad streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Literally, it's a testimony against you. Nevertheless, that being the case, you need to know something, he says, that the kingdom of God has come near. Just because you haven't received it doesn't mean the truth hasn't been proclaimed. Just because you don't like what we do, because you don't like what we say, and we're leaving, doesn't mean you're not accountable for the kingdom of God drawing near to you. Now, he breaks into a quite interesting historical setting and context here. He says, verse 12, I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Children, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, how God destroyed those wicked cities because of the wickedness that was there, and how God sent in the angels to rescue Lot and his family, and how Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar. Remember that, children? Remember how bad the judgment was that Lot goes off, and as he and his daughters are going off, they look and they see the smoke rising from the fire that God had called down from heaven to completely devour those cities. And no one survived out of those cities and out of those judgment but Lot and his two daughters. And Jesus looks back, and here Jesus affirms that was a real historical event. It's interesting that the critics go after the things that Jesus most affirms is true. So he looks back and he says, remember Sodom? Remember how bad judgment was for Sodom? Well, God's not done with Sodom yet. There's another judgment coming on Sodom. And compared to Sodom's judgment in that day, and notice the parallel, verse 12, it will be more tolerable in that day. Now, what day is it talking about? Is he looking back and saying, in that day that he judged them? No, he's talking about the judgment to come. Notice in verse 14, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. So the day is the coming judgment. And he says, think about how bad it was for the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and how bad it's going to be that to them for the judgment to come. But he says, you know what? That's more tolerable than the judgment that will come on the city that denies the word of the 70. So again, get the picture. Two of the 70 come into a city. And they proclaim, they're healing, and they're delivering from demons, and they're doing this in the name of Christ, and they proclaim to them, the kingdom of God has come near, Christ is coming, and you need to be prepared. And they take a consensus, and they say, no, we don't want you here. Get out of our city. And he says, all right, when you do that, you say, all right, but you need to know the judgment has come near. And what will be the real issue? Is it over? Well, glad we got rid of those guys. We're glad that they're gone. Boy, those guys were disturbers of the peace. And he says, no, there's a judgment to come for those people. And their judgment in that day and in the day of judgment will be worse than the judgment of Sodom, is what he's saying. It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom. Now, how is judgment and wrath tolerable or less tolerable or more tolerable? I don't know. But that's the words of our Lord. That the level of toleration for the one group who have denied the 70 or the other group who denied the Lord's proclamation to Sodom and Gomorrah, one will be less tolerable in the day of judgment than the others. This is what many theologians will use as an argument that in the judgment day there are degrees of punishment. Because Christ did not send his special representatives to Sodom and Gomorrah in the same way that he sends out these 70 and do miracles and do things that they should have looked and they said, you know what? We need to repent from our sins. And because the special representatives of Christ came and they did not receive them, he says, on the day of judgment, their judgment is going to be less tolerable. They're both going to be judged. They will both be cast away from the presence of the Lord but one in some ways going to be more or less tolerable than the others. Don't ask me to explain that. I don't know. But those are the words of our Lord. He goes on to say, notice in verse 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for that city. Then he moves on to verse 13, and he moves now to cities that he has preached in himself. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in it had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Now again, we pause to recognize the sovereignty of God. They did works, Jesus did works in a place that did not receive him, but Jesus said, if I had done that same thing in this other place, they would have repented. Then why didn't God do that? If they would have repented, whether it was a genuine repentance or the repentance of Nineveh, that was merely an outward repentance from judgment, whichever is really a moot point right now, but Christ didn't come to the one. There's the mystery of God and his revelation and of his light. And he says, they would have repented a great long while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But again, here's the phrase, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you, he says to these cities. And then Capernaum, remember, that's the main place Jesus has been preaching for these several years. And he says to you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you who are proud and are arrogant and who rejected me by and large as the Messiah. And you have exalted yourself in pride because you can't reject Jesus without being grossly arrogant. Without being grossly arrogant. You cannot say, I don't want Jesus without being exalted to the heavens. Without being exalted in pride. You cannot say with the greatest of humility, I just don't need Jesus. Even with humility, and even with a trembling voice, I just don't see that I need Jesus. That is not a humble thing, that is proud. Jesus marks it for what it is, and it's a pride that reaches up to the heavens in its exaltation. But notice he says, you who are exalted to heaven will be thrust down. And that is involuntary pressing. If I took Tony right now, and I tipped him over and he fell down, that would not be a proper description of thrusting, would it? If I tripped him, or if even I kind of shoved him a little bit, but if I, him not knowing, came up behind him with all of my force and grabbed him on the back of the neck and slammed him down, that's the idea of thrusting. So here's Capernaum in its pride, rejecting of Christ, exalted to the heavens. We don't need Jesus. We don't need Messiah. He says, you will be thrust down involuntarily into hell. You're not going to want to go. All the people that say, well, I can't wait to go to hell because all my friends are going to be there. When the reality of hell opens up, you will not want to go there. But he says, there will be a thrusting down to Hades. And then in verse 16, I want us to come thirdly and lastly, their position. Why is Jesus so hard on people who receive these 70, or actually don't receive the 70? He himself is not going to be going into these towns. He is sending out these representatives, these sinful, fallen men. These are not perfect men. These are sinful men. And he commissions them and sends them out, and he says in verse 16, he who hears you hears me. When there is the faithful proclamation of the gospel by one of his commissioned ministers, here's a verse that demonstrates it's not just the voice of the minister, it's the voice of Jesus Christ. To hear and to hearken and to obey a man commissioned by Christ is to hear the very voice of Christ through preaching. But now notice the flip side. He who rejects you, even a sinful man, even a fallen man, even a man who himself is fallen and imperfect, but he who rejects you doesn't just reject the messenger, but if he is faithfully proclaiming the message, what does he do? He rejects Christ. Some of you here may say, you know what, I just don't like you very much. I don't like you. You got a funny hairdo, or you play the guitar funny, or you walk funny, or you dress funny, or just some things you like. But that's really, it's irrelevant. The question is the gospel preached? Is the gospel proclaimed faithfully? And whatever excuses you may have to not receive the message from this sinner, it is no excuse. Because to reject preaching of the word is to look Christ in the face and say, I reject you. And all of the excuses in the world says, but this guy, he looked funny, he acted funny, he smelled funny, I didn't like him, he had all these quirks, will mean nothing on the day of judgment. The question will be, did you hear the gospel through him? Did you hear you must repent? Did you hear that there was no hope outside of Christ? Did you hear that he alone is the righteousness which you need? That you must turn from your sins? If so, then it doesn't matter how funny he looked or smelled or acted. If you rejected him, you reject me personally. To illustrate this, think of the royal ambassador who's sent by the king. Some doofy ambassador. And the king says, you need to go deliver this message. And he comes in and the people don't like this guy. They don't like the way that he speaks. He acts kind of funny. He comes in. But when he stands and says, thus says the king, he speaks with the authority of the king. And there's nothing that will excuse the people from the message he brings from being accountable to it. And that's what he says about these 70. He says, he who receives you, he who hears you, hears me. He who hears your preaching and accepts it and obeys it and walks after it, hears the voice of Jesus Christ. But he who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, it's not just Jesus as a man, but rejects him who sent me. Not just rejects Christ, but rejects God, the Father. So you see, there's a several tiered of authority there. To reject the man of God who's been commissioned at this point is rejecting Christ, and to reject Christ is to reject the authority behind Christ, which is God Himself. More of that when we come to see the application. So there are their provision. They are to be on the short-term mission, looking to Him, dependent on Him for everything. Their proclamation, they are to do good works as they go out and to proclaim the kingdom of God. And then third, their position. They were ambassadors of Christ and carried an authority that could not be rejected without rejecting Christ. But now the application. First, how do we apply the short-term mission of these 70, a very unique office, a very exclusive office, how do we then apply that to ourselves? Well, we are not on the kind of short-term unique mission that they are on. But aren't we on a long-term temporary mission? It's not a short-term mission. We're on a long-term mission. Till the day we die, we're here. Wherever we are, in Madison or in Nashville or Columbia or whatever it may be, we are there. And we may be here for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. So it's a long-term mission, but it's still temporary, isn't it? It's still temporary. Doesn't the Scripture tell us as pilgrims and sojourners that this world is not our home? Even if God gives us life and we raise families and we do all the things and we get a job and we build houses and we do all those things, it's a long-term mission, but it's still temporary. The day is still coming when all of that stuff's going to go, as we spoke about in the morning hour. So in regards to provision, the basic issue for them was contentment of what God provided for them. Likewise, the application to us is a life of contentment with God's provisions for us. Not constantly moaning and groaning and wanting more to say, you know what? In a sense, the less baggage I have in this world, the easier it will be to let it go. The easier I can travel. The easier I can do things for the kingdom of God. To use these things to be rich in good works, again, as we've been seeing in our Bible class hour, we must have instilled and woven into the very fabric of our being that we are on a long-term and yet temporary mission. And in God's provision us to learn contentment as we travel through this world. But now secondly, our proclamation. How about our proclamation? Remember, the nearness of the kingdom of God is to be coupled with good works to the bodies of people. We put a high place of preaching and a high place on truth in this place, I trust. But let's not forget the bodies of men. Let's not forget to do good works to people. Let us not forget to take care of the orphan and the widow and those in need. Why? Because James says, this is pure and undefiled religion. To visit the orphan and the widow in the trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's not just all about being spiritual. It's about living spiritually in a world that's temporary, to do good to others, to come, to have a sense if, like them, people are not willing to hear, then we move on. Our proclamation is to be coupled with genuine love and kindness and good works so that we can be like our Father in heaven. But now, thirdly and lastly, our position. Our position. Again, we're not the 70. We're not the same called in the commission. But nevertheless, as long as we are faithfully proclaiming His word from the pulpit, from the bedroom, or from the living room couch, fathers who are having family worship, when you're there in the name of Christ leading your family in family worship, you are proclaiming the word of Christ. And those who hear you hear Him. And those who do not hear you do not hear Him. When we are witnessing, as God gives opportunity to neighbors or to workmates or to other people, we remember we come with a sense of authority. We come with a sense of our position in Christ, that we come with the authority to preach the gospel to every creature. You know what? I can't preach the gospel to everybody that you guys know. I can't do it. You guys got to do it as well. Every creature won't be reached by the pulpit. Every creature is reached through the people who hear from the pulpit. You need to go reach the people. And so as you go out and as you evangelize and as you have an opportunity according to your gift and according to your calling, don't be surprised if you're despised, hated, and spurned. Are you greater than your master? Well, I don't like sharing the gospel because people don't like me when I do that. Well, first of all, are you doing it out of a heart of genuine love and kindness? If not, then repent. Stop doing that. The gospel is not preached out of hatred. The gospel is preached out of love and kindness. But as you go out, don't fear the faces of men. You will be despised and hated and spurned. There's no promise that we will be treated any better than what Christ Himself was. But our position is that we come in the name of Christ and declare His word, and we don't have to get bent out of shape when people don't like the gospel. We don't have to be personally offended. Well, phew, man. We come as ambassadors for our monarch, for our King, for the Lord Jesus Christ. People will point to our faults. Well, who are you? And you say, you know, you're right. I'm a sinner. You're right. I need to better back up what I do. But you know, the message is still true. And it's a message I need to obey as well. But it's a message that you need to obey. And we all need to obey. To turn to the Lord Jesus. To turn from our sins. To trust in Him alone for everlasting life. Our position is that we, when we are faithful to proclaim His word, rejection of it is not a rejection of us, but a rejection of Him who sent us. But now my question for all of us this morning is, have you received the message of the gospel? Have you received the message of the kingdom of God? Are you a Christian? Have you turned from your sins? Have you professed faith in Jesus Christ in allegiance alone to Him? You might be in quietness rebelling against the truth of His word. But don't think that your quiet rebellion is any different than a rebellious, loud rebellion. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. We have only to sit still and do nothing when the gospel is pressed on our acceptance, and we shall find ourselves one day in the pit. All you have to do is sit still and do nothing. You don't have to write books against Christianity. You don't have to slander preachers and Christians. You don't have to say everybody's a bunch of hypocrites. You don't have to find seven reasons that I'm not a Christian. All you have to do is to sit still and do nothing. And Ryle is right. One day, you will find yourself in the pit. He goes on to say, we have only to remain cold, careless, indifferent, unmoved and unaffected, and our end will be in hell. He said, no sin makes less noise, but none so surely damns the soul as unbelief. Just don't believe. Just don't receive the message. And your end, though perhaps more tolerable, will still be judgment in that day. If you're not a Christian, you may find the fault in the messengers, You will find fault in the messengers. I'll just clear that up. You will find fault with me. You will find fault with mom and dad and with brother and sister and grandma and grandpa. You will find fault with Christians. That's why we're Christians. Because we are sinners. That's why we need Christ. That's why we say we are Christians, because we're not perfect. We are in need of the righteousness of Jesus. You will find fault in the messengers, but that doesn't change your responsibility to obey the gospel. And I urge you, don't sit in quiet rebellion, but follow after Christ. There is mercy in Him. To reject the messenger is to reject Jesus Himself. You say, well, you know what? If Christ, the Lord Jesus, walked in this room right now and showed Himself and did miracles, I'd repent. I just don't believe you, preacher. What about everything the New Testament says about the massive amount of people who saw His works and didn't repent? Do you think your heart is any less hard? Do you think you wouldn't find excuse to crucify Him? Do you think you would find any less reason to put Him to death and to reject Him than what they did? Do you think you're that much gooder than they are? I come with peace, a message of peace. Because if you're not a Christian, you are not at peace with God, whatever you feel, however you think. There is no peace apart from Jesus Christ. There is no peace apart from accepting and receiving His salvation by free grace. There is no peace except having communion with Him and having His righteousness imputed to you. There is no peace apart from repentance. There's no peace apart from His Lordship. There's no peace apart from seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Go ahead and reject me. That's not a problem. Just don't reject the truth that I speak. Because that's the problem. And your judgment on the day of judgment will be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus says, if you reject that. Our position, we come in the name of Christ, and I come particularly this morning as a commissioned pastor that Jesus has given to the church, as a watchman, as an elder, as an overseer in the church of Christ. I stand here not by human recognition, but by giftedness of Christ as His ambassador. And I say, behold, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Some of you, how many sermons have you sat through? Many, many more than you would like to have. You'd like to get all that time back, wouldn't you? Maybe watching some TV, being on the phone, listening to some music, watching some movies. And yet, week by week, even against your will, God sets before you someone who offers the gospel to you. How great do you think if the judgment was great on one city who said, you guys get out of here, when God sets before you week after week at least 2 hours of preaching and of the free offer of the gospel and of God's willingness to receive you in your sin to come and to find righteousness in Christ, how great do you think your judgment will be? I say the kingdom of God has come near to you. I don't shake my dust off my feet. I don't shake my dust off my feet against you. I offer you again the kingdom of God. I offer you again peace with God, the forgiveness of your sins. But no, if you reject me, you reject Him who sent me. And if you reject Him who sent me, you reject God Himself. Do not be surprised when you stand before Him and He says, depart from me. I never knew you. As we've studied these 70, may the Lord help us to be content in our provision as we live as pilgrims and sojourners. May God help us to be faithful in our proclamation as it is coupled with good works to the bodies of men. And may God help us to feel the weight of our position as ambassadors of Christ as we seek to declare His gospel to the nations. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for Your word and that we've been able to enter into Your house today with a sense of the weightiness of it And Lord, we would not want to forget for those who are in Christ, it has been declared that we have peace with you. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We thank you for the gospel, O God. We thank you even for the grace that you've granted to open our eyes, to open our ears, to embrace its truth, to see your glory in the face of Jesus. And we beg you, O Lord, what you've done for us as your people, that you would do for those who are outside of Christ this morning. Lord, may they not see becoming a Christian as the thing that will stifle and kill their lives, but as a fulfillment of the promise which Jesus said, I came to give you life more abundantly. Lord, have mercy. So we've met together in your name. We claim the promise that you have met together with us. May the truth impact our hearts in all the ways that you would desire it for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.